Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Well, let me just apologize for two or three things to start with. One is, I used to remember when I'd come expecting my young pastor to be preaching, and they had some old fogey, old as dirt up here. And I'm thinking, can I get out without anybody noticing? Okay, so I apologize for that. The second is, I need to apologize because I do something a little different when I teach and preach, is I ask questions. And they're not like just don't answer me questions. They're questions I really want you to take a stab at answering, okay? And the third is, I'm a long-winded preacher, but TJ said he was too, so maybe that won't be too bad. So, we are going to start today in the book of Ezra. So, pull your Bibles out. Now, for those of you who say, where is Ezra? It's in the Old Testament. If you get to Psalms, you've gone a little too far. If you're still in the Kings and Chronicles, you need to go a little bit further, okay? And so, we're just going to look at one verse, Ezra 7, verse 10, but I want to read another verse while you're looking for Ezra. And I realize that's what it takes a little while to find. But I'm going to read one in the New Testament that you may be familiar with. It is something Paul and Silas are in their ministry, and they're in Thessalonica, and they're preaching the gospel, and the Jews become very jealous, and they incite a mob, and they went to the house of Jason where they were going to arrest Paul and Silas, but they weren't there. And so this is the verse I just want to draw your attention to. When they, that would be the jealous Jews, did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting. And this is the phrase. They are accusing the people who are the Christians and the church of this behavior. These are the men who have upset the world, or better translation, turned the world upside down, and now they have come here also. Now, have y'all ever heard that? Have y'all ever heard that verse? Raise your hand if you. How many of y'all will actually raise your hand in service? If you think it's 11th commandment never to raise your hand in service, let me know by raising your hand. The whole dynamic of the beginning of the church was they went into a community, they went into a culture. They preached the gospel, and it turned everything upside down. Now, my job, I'm the director of missions of our association, which has 36 churches in it. And I ask churches, do you really believe that you are turning the world upside down around you? That your church is making such an impact upon its community, its culture, the neighborhood, the people that we know, that their exposure to us as believers is turning it upside down? And the answer almost always is what? Yes or no? Say it loud. No, we're not. In fact, 85% of all the churches in my association and in the Southern Baptist Convention and in the broader biblical evangelical church world, 85% of our churches are not having any impact upon their community, their culture. And that's why 85% of them are in pretty serious danger of ceasing to be a church in 10 years. You guys are one of the exceptions. But nevertheless, once you've been here 5 or 10 years, you need to ask yourself a question. Are we really turning the world upside down? So when I go to churches, I usually preach 3 sermons. This is my 3rd sermon here at Pioneer. And I will share with people what we're doing wrong as a church. And we are in trouble. See, I think the problem fundamentally is the way we view the church. I happen to believe that in Genesis 3, when God placed his curses upon Satan, he created a war between light and darkness. And it's described there, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. That war continues into the New Testament all the way to Revelations. There's a passage about the armor that we wear in the war that I'll talk about in just a minute. So I think the church ought to see itself as a battleship that the Holy Spirit is leading to follow King Jesus in the war of wars against darkness, and that he is a king that can't be beaten. But instead, we're not like battleships. We're like cruise ships. You know, it's all about what? It's all about us. All about what we want. Our preferences, our desires. And it's, church is all about, you know, making us feel good and doing all those kind of things. And we're not a cruise ship. We are a battleship. And the problem is we've lost that. And that's why we are progressively becoming more and more irrelevant in our culture today. So these are three sermons I usually preach. I will go into church. The first sermon I preached here was a long time ago. There were 10 of you present. You were one. And I talked about what's wrong with our worship. It doesn't have anything to do with music and songs or liturgy, but it has to do with why we come to worship and what do we expect to happen in worship. The second sermon I preached here, is there something wrong with our evangelism? We talked about Christ's example of leaving the 99 and going, building bridge to the one. And we don't do that in our churches. We like the 99. I mean, how many of y'all like the people in the room? Some of you, not so sure about you, okay? We like the 99, but the called make a difference as we go out to the one. The third sermon that I preach is this one. There's not only something wrong with our worship, there's not only something wrong with our evangelism, there is something wrong with our discipleship. Fundamentally wrong with our discipleship. Okay? And so the passage we're going to look at is Ezra 7:10, but I need to kind of connect to Ezra. How many of y'all know, how many of y'all have heard of Ezra? How many of y'all know who he is? All right? Old Testament, New Testament? Old Testament. Little history. God called his people to be a family first with Abraham, and then he called them to be a nation second with Moses. There were kings, and then finally there was a divide in the kingdom. And there was a northern kingdom called Israel, right? And the southern kingdom called Judah. And then the problem with both Israel and Judah is they did not follow God's word. They did not follow God's way. They did not walk in his will. And so God brought Assyria to destroy Israel. And then he brought Babylon to destroy and take away exiles to Babylon. They stayed in exile for 70-some-odd years. And then the restoration occurs. And Ezra is in the restoration. There's several groups that come back from Babylon to the Promised Land. And they're led by men called Sheshbazzar. It's a weird name. Zerubbabel, a name you'll probably recognize, Nehemiah. And in those ministries, the people returned, or at least the remnant returned. The temple was rebuilt. And the walls around Jerusalem were built. But yet, the people of God had not turned their heart back to God. And so, in comes Ezra, who is the teacher. And Ezra is the one that will turn everything upside down. He will create the Holy Spirit, through using him, will create the heart that will turn the people of God back toward God. And that's what makes a difference. So Ezra walks in, and we see this description of Ezra's teaching ministry that I'm going to read for you. And it should be up on the verse there. This is all we're going to talk about today, except there'll be a lot of other verses to show you. This is the principle describing Ezra's heart. It says Ezra had set his heart. Now, that's not like, man, I had my heart set on pizza tonight, okay? It's more like, ooh, that woman, man, that man, my heart is set on her to spend my life with. It's that kind of passionate heart. He sets it to three things: to study the law of God. What's the second one? They're underlined. To practice it. What's the third one? To teach his statutes and ordinance in Israel. So what I want to do is I want to talk about those three principles, because discipleship is about those three principles. The first one is what? The heart focus, first one, is that we are called in discipleship to do what? Study the Word of God, right? And we actually see that in, do I have another passage that says Acts, the next one. In Thessalonica, they leave Thessalonica, they go to Bereans, and this is the verse that describes, and by the way, my group on Sunday nights that I teach is called the Bereans because of this verse. They're more noble-minded than those who are in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, and here it is, examining, but probably the best translation is what? Studying the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, I'm just going to say bluntly that most of us in Southern Baptist churches do not study the Word of God. So in order to have an illustration for you, I need to ask for a volunteer named Sam to step up. Because while he's stepping up, I want to remind you, where in the Bible is the armor of God described for us? What book? Who said that? Who is that?
Kenneth.
Kenneth, thank you, Kenneth. You may have many answers today. Ephesians chapter 6, there's six parts of the armor. There's a seventh one, which is prayer. But the first one is, if I can get him over to the belt of the loincloth of the truth. Then there's the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, gospel boots. And the sixth one is called what? The sword of the Spirit. And then it tells us which is what? You can look up there. Which is what? Okay, so what is our offensive weapon in the war? It's a sword. Now, I picked Sam because he's a police officer, kind of a gentle warrior kind of guy. But in a sword fight with a sword, how many fingers does it take to wield the sword? We'll say five. What about one? Let's try one. All right, grab that sword with one finger. Now, you and I are going to fight. Who is going to win? Who's going to win? Okay. What if he holds it with two fingers?
Maybe I can grab it like scissors.
Yeah. But it's still gonna... And who's going to win?
You will.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
If he grabs it with three fingers, the third finger is going to be important as we talk about it. Not the thumb, that's the fifth finger. But at least with three fingers, you get a little more of a grasp, okay? You still might not take me, but you know.
Yeah.
What about four fingers? Everything but the thumb. You have a little more control on it, right? But to wield it, when he grabs it with all five fingers, okay, then he's ready in the sword fight to win. Does that make sense? Okay, so what I want to share with you is something that I learned. Thank you so much, Sam. Would you give that to my sweetheart right back there?
Absolutely.
There are five things when we are, and I'm trying to get us back to the study, what it means. I don't want you to put your hand out, and I want you to imagine that each of these fingers represent one of the things by which we grasp the sword. The first is the pinky, and this comes when we, let's go to the next slide, when we hear the Word of God, when we hear it, okay? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the truth is, the sad truth, and I'm a preacher, so I mean, it's sad for me. If all you do is hear the Word of God, you will retain about how much?
5%.
About 5%. Now, where do we hear the Word of God? We hear it in sermons. We hear it on tapes. We hear it on the radio. We hear the Word of God shared. Okay? But if that's all we do, we don't have any shot at wielding the sword. What's the second finger? The second finger is going to be not only when we hear it, but we what? when we read it. So Revelation says, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Now, when we both hear it and read it, our retention rate triples, which is what? And so I always, in 40 years of being a pastor, I told my people, don't come to church without your Bibles. And don't just listen to me read a verse. When I read it and you hear it, you read it. Because I promise you, when you look at the words and you hear them, they become more rememberable. Okay? But even that is really not in the ballpark for fighting the war with the sword. The third finger, the middle finger, is the study finger. Okay? And so that Thessalonica verse says they were examining and studying the scriptures daily. Now, retention jumps up to what? Okay. Most of us don't study the Word of God. We'll hear it, we'll read it, we'll have our quiet time, but we don't stay. Study requires an in-depth examination of it. I've told my parishioners over the years, I don't see how you can study without having something like a journal and a pencil or pen, where you are reading a scripture and you're writing down questions that you have when you read the scripture. You're reading the scripture and you write down thoughts of other scriptures that help you understand that more clearly. You're reading the scripture and you put down insights that the Holy Spirit gives you. You're reading the scripture and you're connecting it to the big picture of the overall plan of salvation that God has for you. That's a whole different deal than 10 minutes of quiet time where I read it. And you say, well, no, that's preachers. They're supposed to do that stuff. The preachers and, you know, the worship leaders, they're supposed to study. No. Who's supposed to hold the sword? I am. And we don't study the word like we should. And that's one of our biggest weaknesses. And I'll talk about that just in a little bit. And I'll pick on some people in a second. But if we study the word, what we will do is that we will begin to deal with the last two fingers. And the fourth finger is that we will begin to what? Now, how many honestly would say, yeah, I memorized some scripture when I was in the third grade, but not in the last 20 years. Why do you when you study, you come across passages of scriptures that deal with your life. So for me, two of my biggest sins in life, I know you don't know me, but one has been anger. When I was a young man in my 20s, if we disagreed, I said, Tyler, let's step outside and we'll settle that.
Are you bringing that sword?
And I was a fighter. And the other big sin in my life has been pride. And so the Lord led me to verses. So, you know, I have about 150 life verses that I've memorized. And one of them is in James, this you know, my beloved brother, be quick to hear, slow to what? And slow to anger, because the anger of man never achieves the righteousness of God. Now, guess when the Holy Spirit brings those verses back to me? Exactly when I am fixing to get angry. And so he's done that same thing with pride. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, Craig. But with the humble, this wisdom. And the memorizing of Scripture is both for the Holy Spirit to challenge the sin within us, and for us to proclaim the truth when darkness begins to bring temptations and struggles upon us. Nobody memorizes Scripture unless they have first given themselves to study. The last thing that's in the five fingers is to meditate on the Word. Y'all heard that before? Meditate? What does Psalm say for us? Slip it up there. Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, that would be a good thing for God to say about you. You don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the scoffers, right? But then, Lowe's, his delight is in what? And on his law, he meditates day and night and becomes like a tree planted by the waters. That meditation, really, in the Hebrew, what it means is the word that we would use for regurgitation, like a cow, we regurgitate something to chew the cud. That when we are studying the word and we begin to memorize it, meditation is closing your Bible, closing your journal, and saying, Lord, today, what in the world does this passage have to do with me? What are you going to bring in my life today where I need to apply what I've just studied in your word? Now, that is a hugely different process than what exists in most of our churches. What we call discipleship is just coming and listening. Or maybe you do the mama bird, baby bird thing, which I don't think TJ does, because we've talked about it. But the mama bird, baby thing is done in all other churches. Is about 10 people come on Wednesday nights, and the preacher has a little sermon in, and they come, they listen, they leave, and nothing has happened. Nothing has changed. This process is a whole lot different. The number one problem that church has, this may not describe you, but that most of us are biblically illiterate. We are biblically illiterate. We actually don't know the deeper things that the Scripture teaches. I had occasion not too long ago. A church didn't have a pastor, and the deacons asked me to come in and explain to them a couple of theological issues. So here were the issues. One was, what is the right view about whether or not a man who has been divorced and married can be eligible for an officer position in the church? And the second position, the question was, can somebody who hasn't been baptized take the Lord's Supper? Okay? And so I came in. I didn't want to just say, here, there's the answers. I probably ended up doing that. But I started by saying, hey, guys, tell me what you know about what does the Bible say about baptism? And it was like these deacons who were the leaders of the church, it was like they were like deer in the headlights. I said, well, anything, you know. And here's what one guy said. Well, here's what I know. You got to go all the way under the water. I said, that's right. We're Baptists. Is that all you know? Do we understand its symbolism? Do we understand why? Do we understand how that is a visit? We don't. They didn't understand any of that. They did not have any knowledge of where any place in the Bible taught about baptism. And I talked about the Lord's Supper. They had no clue where in the Bible to go to learn anything about the Lord's Supper. And so I thought, well, maybe you guys are just, you know, a really dumb church. I don't know. It's not the case. It is not the case. And I go everywhere. So I'm going to do a little test. You're going to raise your hands. I'm not going to call on you and embarrass you, okay? But I just want to see, because I have to know that TJ is a theologian and a biblical scholar, and so I'm expecting a better return from you guys. But how many of you can tell me the book of the Bible and the chapter of this momentous event when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush? Anybody? It's a pretty big event, would you say? Okay, what book is it in? It's what? No. It's in Exodus chapter 3. Okay, what about the deliverance of God's people through the Red Sea? Where's that? Who said Exodus? You would be right. What chapter? Ooh. It's what? It's after the burning bush and before the Ten Commandments. Now, where are the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20 is half of the answer. Yes.
3-17.
No, that's the rest of it. But how many of y'all knew there's a second place in which the entire Ten Commandments is written down? Where? Deuteronomy chapter 5. Okay. How many of y'all knew that Old Testament prophesied that Jesus was going to be born of a virgin? Where is it? What book is that in? Isaiah? What chapter? It's a pretty big prophecy. Where do we find the messianic prophecy that Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem on a donkey? Okay. How about that he was going to be born in Bethlehem? Would those not be important things? Most people can't tell you that where those books are found. All right, New Testament. We're better on the New Testament, right? Where's the love chapter? Who said that? You must be an elder or something. Okay. You know all the answers.
I'm a young guy.
A young guy. First Corinthians. What about the faith chapter? Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, where are we told that as Christians we must not sue other Christians in court? Did y'all know that? Where is that found? Close. It's in the Pauline epistles. That's in 1 Corinthians 7. So those are, by the way, not seminary professor questions or Bible college questions. Those are layman questions. And y'all did much better than the other churches I have done this with. But the truth is, we should become students of the Bible who study it deeply, record what we've learned, review what we learned, put it together. And most of us don't do that. So the first thing that's wrong with us is we don't really, really study the Scriptures. All right, second thing, and I am going to be long. The second heart focus in Elijah 7 or 10, 7 is that he would study the law of God and then he would what? Practice it. Now see, we've now gone to meddling here, okay? Because church is all about just coming and hearing the Word of God, right? No, it's not. When I was in my first church, I had this, she was about 10 years older than I was, we had this kind of short, dainty lady come and visit our church. And so I went, like I always did on Wednesday, and I visited her home, knocked on the door. And I was expecting to see this dainty, you know, 5'3" girl. And so instead, I was met by the door, and I looked into his solar plex, which is here. Big old hairy chest. And I said, "This is the biggest man I've ever seen in my life." Now, it turns out that he was the biggest man I've probably ever seen in my life. He had been, in 1960s, he'd have been an All-American offensive tackle at Auburn. And he went on to play 12 years as a starting offensive tackle for Kansas City Chiefs. Old people might remember his name, Dave Hill. So he grumbled. "Well, what are you doing here?" And I'm thinking, this is a mistake. I shouldn't have come. "Well, your wife visited the church. I think it's your wife. And I just thought I'd visit back." "Oh, come on." So he came in. He came and sat down this big, huge chair, big man. And he's watching NFL football game. His wife, he ignores me. He sits there. He does not look at me, does not talk to me. And his wife comes in and we start talking. And neither one of them are Christians at this point. And so his wife leaves to go get something. And as soon as she leaves, he stomps down that big old chair. Boom, slumps it down. And he says, "You're a preacher, right?" And I'm thinking, can I have a better answer? I just don't think. He said, "I do not trust preachers. I have never met a preacher who practiced what he preached." And then he turned, ignored me, put his lazy boy up, and I didn't hear anything else from him. Now, 4 months later, I led him to the Lord. But the truth is, I couldn't argue with what he said. If we don't practice the Word of God, the will of God, the way of God in our life, what's the old saying? People don't care what we know until they know that we care. How we live speaks louder than what we say. And the problem is, we have a problem with practice in the Word. So I'm going to take you into what I call the sanctification circle. Because I think a lot of us We need to understand how we get from learning and studying the Word and getting to practicing the Word. So I'm going to take you to a passage in 2 Timothy that you're all familiar with. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, this is the sanctification. If you look at this passage in Timothy, it says Scripture is good for three things: for salvation, for sanctification, which is this verse, and then for service, that it produces the man of God adequate. I want to talk about those four things that Scripture is good for. It's inspired by God: teaching, training, righteousness, reproof, and correction. So I want you to look at this little design, which is not original with me. I think I stole it from some discipleship group in the 80s. This is the way God takes the Scripture and moves us to become practice. So let's take the beginning. What's the first thing, which would be to the left top? First function of Scripture is what? Teaching. Teaching us the path that we are to walk on. Correct? And y'all see that little arrow going to the right. Then unfortunately, that little arrow doesn't keep going to the right, does it? There's a break. Correct? Okay. We'll talk about that break. I want to suggest to you that every once in a while, blue moon, we can be taught something in Scripture, and we can go directly into a lifestyle where we have been trained in righteousness, and we stay on the path. But it is very, very rare. I wish we could do it that way. And all of us may have a few things. I know when I was first saved, I had a foul mouth, and for some reason, that just ended for me. And it wasn't a struggle. And I could talk and didn't have that. But for one thing like that, there's a thousand things that it doesn't go that way. This is the way it happens for most of us. We see what the Word of God says, the path we should be on. Then we get to that gap, okay? And we decide, well, do I want to do this? Then we decide, oh yeah, I want to do this. And then we try to do it. And then something happens. So let's take the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, okay? And so I've been married 48 years. I have never violated that commitment physically, okay? And so I'm thinking, yeah, I'm married and I'm living the path I'm supposed to be on. And then along comes this fellow named Jesus. And he just messes me up. Because what does he say? Yeah, it's not just, the Word of God is not just about behavior, is it? It's about our words and our thoughts. You know, I did this in my early ministry, and I will not do it, but I ask, how many men here are guilty of committing adultery? But the truth is, my guess is, every man in here has violated the commandment not to commit adultery. Okay? God said, don't murder. And then Jesus messes that up. He says, when you're angry with somebody, you have what? Broken the commandment. Thou shalt not. So here's the problem. If I really will look at the Word, I will realize that my behavior is going into the circle. It's not going straight on. And my thoughts are not going straight to training in righteousness. I've begun this circle. Now, the circle has two different points on it. What's the first one? Reproof. The Scripture, the Spirit, through the Scripture, shows us that we are off the path. Y'all understand that? That's what being in the Word of God does. It's what discipleship does. We become convicted that we're off the path. Now, this will not work for anybody who's... You're probably my age, okay? Most of you aren't, a couple of you, but you may remember this commercial. But there used to be a cologne commercial where this guy got up in the mirror, and he's standing in the mirror and he's waking up, and he puts on this cologne called High Karate. How many of y'all remembers the commercial? Yeah. You remembered it? And he puts it on and he goes, Oh, thanks. I needed that. That was the commercial. And it was the idea. It was a wake-up call. That's what reproof is. Reproof is the Holy Spirit slapping us in the face when we are studying the Word of God, when we're trying to seek to obey the Word of God. He slaps us in the face and says, you are off the path. Now, how many of y'all like it when the Holy Spirit does that? How many of y'all do not like it when the Holy Spirit does that? How many of y'all are not going to raise your hand and answer that question? We should rejoice. We should rejoice when he shows us, when he slaps us up the side of the head and says, you are off the path. Now, at that point, we have two choices. One is we can say, no, I'm not off the path. I'll have an example. I had a young man who was struggling with same-sex attraction and homosexual behavior, and we're talking. And so I shared with him what the scriptures say, and he said, no, I am not off the path. God and I are fine with my choice of behavior. And so sometimes we will say no. We're not off the path. We're doing what we want to do, and it's going to be good. And that takes us down. Now, that is not the road to hell, okay? This is for believers. It is, however, the road of no spiritual growth, no change, no transformation, and no spiritual fruit in turning the world upside down. That's where that road goes. And we become a people who are never transformed. Or we can agree that we have gotten off the path, and then it circles back up to the 9 o'clock. What is that? Correction. Now, I want you to circle that on your outline, because for many of us, we make the biggest mistake we can make right here. Scripture says, don't commit adultery. God reproves me that my heart has had a wrong feeling and thought about a woman. Then I get to correction. Here's what we do that is wrong. We say, Lord, I agree that what I thought was wrong. I agree it's a sin. I understand. And I am going to do better next time. I am going to try harder next time. And for many of you may be sitting there, yeah, that's kind of what I do. And the problem with that understanding of correction is it misses the gospel completely. Because see, what you're saying is, by my will, I'm going to work and I'm going to be righteous because I'm going to make a better decision. And the problem is, we don't make a better decision next time. And there's a reason. And the reason is because the correction is not in our attempt to do better. Correction is in what's got to happen here in our heart. And real biblical correction is when we come before the throne of God and say, Holy Spirit, the reason why I fail over and over and over again with this anger spirit or this lustful heart or whatever it is because I am forgiven of my sins, but I am still screwed up on the inside. I am messed up. I am flawed. I'm wounded. I have places that I'm blind to brokenness. And the problem is, I can't fix this myself. And we come exactly to the same point that we came in our salvation when we realized we couldn't save ourselves. We come back to the same point and realize, I cannot change myself. I need you to come in. You're already living within me, Holy Spirit, and I need you to start doing rooter work. Digging out, revealing the weaknesses, the brokenness, the messiness, and you change me from the inside out, and your grace flows from the throne because, not because I want to do better, but because of the blood of Christ that has set me free from the bondage within. And what happens is the Lord begins a process of slowly changing you, little bit by little bit, until one day you realize, wow. And I can honestly tell you that the anger temptation for me at the age of 69 is not anything like it was when I was 29. And that's not because I've done better and worked hard. It's because he has rooted out a lot of that stuff. That is how we begin to be in a place where we realize, I'm on the path. And it's not that I'm constantly struggling to stay on the path. The Lord has given me that heart. And that's when we find ourselves living it and enjoying the life that we live. And other people begin to notice. When we shine our lights, you know what that passage says? It's not up there. You know, let your light shine before men that they might see your what? Church membership, right? The lifestyle of good works and good deeds, and then they will glorify in heaven. That is what opens the door to turning the world upside down, is that we live it and we practice it. And the second biggest problem we have in the church is that we're not transformed. We're not being changed. And part of it is the teacher's fault, okay? Because we don't challenge you to be changed. So I have a little exercise I have. Where'd Sam go? Sam's going to get this Thursday night. He's in my foreign group. And so I do a marriage discipleship. He's not married yet, but I'm trying to get him ready, okay? And so we'll get to the husband's role in the marriage, and I'll end up saying that spiritually you're the head of the house, and that means two things. You are the loving leader of your wife and the leading lover of your wife, okay? And as the leading lover, you're called to love Christ as what? Christ loved his church. And say, let me tell you what that means. There are three S's to Christ's love for his church. It's a sacrificial love, it's a servant's love, and it's a sanctifying love. You ever heard that? So I'll go over that several times. Then I'll ask the men, now what are those three S's of your love? And guess what? They don't know. It's been 10 minutes and I told them they don't know. Let me tell you what. Every woman in that group can recite them just like that. Boom, boom, boom. They know every one of those three. Why? Because that's what they're hungry for in their marriage. And so I'll lay into the men pretty hard. And at the end of the day, they can tell me the three S's. Sacrificial, servant, sanctified. Okay? And I said, but you need to memorize those because we're going to come back and talk about it again. So we come back the next week. I ask the men, what are the three S's? And they say, and they'll get one or two of them. And then I say, Jill, would you share with the group some ways that Jack has shown you sacrificial love this week? And you can hear a pin drop. Because we have just gone to meddling, okay? See, somehow we think we're supposed to hear the Word of God and there's not any accountability. Part of TJ's role and other elders is to help us see that it's not just about reciting the three S's. It's about living it at home. And we don't do that well, which is why we see believers who are in church all their life and have never been transformed. I'll end this little section with a lady that I met in my first church. She was probably in her mid-60s. She had been in church all her life, and she had done mama baby bird all her life. And nothing had ever changed in who she was. She was one of the most bitter, gossipy, domineering, difficult people that I've ever met in church. But she had been every Wednesday night, every Sunday night, every Sunday morning. And nothing had changed in her life. And if that's where the church is, we have not discipled each other. All right, last thing we'll talk about is the third thing that Ezra. He studies the word, not just hear it and read it. He practices it. And then he what? He teaches others. And I'm really probably way out of time. But there are a couple of other places where we're told that this is what we do with the Word of God once it's begun to change our life. So I think the next verse is going to be Matthew, which is the Great Commission. Remember the Great Commission? Go into all the world and make what? And it says baptizing. And then it says teaching them to observe all thy commandments. Teaching them. It's not just living. It's not just studying, not just living. It's teaching others. Right? Okay, what about that passage in, I think it's 1 Timothy. We throw it up. This is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to what? All right, here is where our problem is that we don't understand that, lots of problems, but this is the third one. We don't understand that discipleship is never completed unless I begin to share the Word of God. What's your name?
Savannah.
Until I, as a layman, have learned to share it with someone like Savannah, where I am teaching her, okay? And we don't do that. Here's what we think about teaching. Yep, we ought to let TJ teach, okay? Or maybe another elder, if we have an elder. But the thing is, we're all called to teach. So how many of y'all got small children? Anybody? Okay. You need to go home with your small children and talk with them and teach them some of the things that you have gotten from TJ's message or this message today. Do we look and think about what we receive? Maybe we even have the Holy Spirit speak to us. Do we ever say, I need to share that with someone else? Because the truth is, here's the blessing that comes with teaching others. If you teach others, you will learn 10 times more than you learned when you studied it and when you began to see the Holy Spirit apply it in the circle. You will learn 10 times more. I promise you, 10 times more. Because you're thinking, I got to answer this question. Well, you know, I didn't answer this question when I studied, so now I need to what? I need to study. But what the answer, what if she asked this? What if Savannah asked me this? And I began to interpret the passage in the context of the whole of God's Word and the whole of Scripture. And I began to put pieces together that I never would have done if I had never been required to teach it. It is not, the Word of God is not something that we learn and just apply to our life. It must be shared with others. And that is what turns the world upside down. Now, will people come to listen to a good preacher like TJ? They will. But the turning of it upside down is when you guys begin to share with other people the principles that you have learned and the Holy Spirit's begun to apply in your life. I'll end with a story about a guy who was a law student. He'd always wanted to be a lawyer since he was, 8, 9, 10 years old. He studied hard in high school and college and made the grades to get a full scholarship. And he's at law school. And he and his brand new wife of about a year, they stumble into a Bible-believing church that actually does discipleship. I mean, not just teaching, but they do discipleship. And so this lawyer meets, this young law student meets a guy who's a member there who's actually a very famous lawyer. He's actually a man who would, in a few years later, would become a member of the Alabama State Supreme Court. He was a famous lawyer. So the famous lawyer asked the law student, would you come to a Bible study at my home? And so he did it. And he and his wife went. There's about 18 or 20 people there. And he was teaching deep stuff that he had learned in his own walk with God and had gone through that circular process of God beginning to produce that fruit in his life. And then he, for some reason, he fixated on the law student and he began to ask him this question. is Jesus the Lord of your life? And the lost goodness said, oh, yeah. And let me tell you, when I was saved, and he went back when he was 17, and he really was saved when he was 17. And he said, put my trust in Jesus as my Savior, take away my sins. And I said, be the Lord of my life. So then the famous lawyer said, well, okay, is he the Lord of your marriage? And the law student said, I don't really know what that means. What do you mean? He said, are you aware that God has a design, the purposes of biblical marriage, the plan for biblical marriage, and how the person of God is at the center of that biblical marriage? And the law student said, I didn't know the Word of God taught stuff like that. And this famous lawyer wasn't a great teacher, I don't think, but he was relentless with this law student. And he went through all these orbits of life. Is he Lord of your marriage? Well, when you have kids, is he going to be Lord of your parenting? Also, didn't know anything about that. Is he going to be Lord of your finances? Is he going to be a Lord of your hobby? Is he going to be a Lord of this and that? And every time the law student said, I didn't know there was a plan, and he began to study. Then one day, the professor, or the law, famous lawyer, he went for the jugular. He said to the law student, is Jesus Lord of your vocation? Does he want you to be a lawyer? And the law student got very uncomfortable with that. And because he realized he'd done all this preparation for law school, he never once talked to Jesus about what Jesus wanted him to do. These conversations with that famous lawyer produced things that turned that law student's life upside down and inside out. And about 2 or 3 weeks after that conversation, the law student got in a closet with the Holy Spirit and said, let me just tell you, I love my life. I love law school. I love everything about it. But I have decided that I want to surrender everything to King Jesus. Everything. I want to be who he wants me to be. I want to go where he wants me to go. I want to do where he wants me to do. Even if you want me to leave law school. This was the words, the actual words that he said to God. He said, I want to surrender everything to you completely because I'm absolutely certain you will make a better Craig Childs than I will. And my life has never been the same. I'd have never been in the ministry. I didn't know any ministers who were any, they were all jerks, boring. Except for I hadn't met TJ, but I didn't want to go that route. And I now realize that route was the most beautiful blessing for my life it could have possibly been. God changed everything because there was a man, not a gifted teacher, who wanted to share what he had learned about his life, that God had begun to change in his life, and he wanted to share it with this rinky-dinky law student. And it turned the law student's life upside down. Ezra says, study the word. Practice the word. Teach the word to others. Let me close this in prayer. Father, it's just hard for many of us to even think about what it means to really be in discipleship, to become accountable to you and how we live, to be broken to you as we realize we need change. Father, we need to remember the way we were saved, broken, needing your grace, needing your forgiveness, needing you to set us free through the blood of Christ. Father, I would ask that you would allow us to think more deeply about how you would like to turn our lives upside down and how you would call us to turn the lives of others upside down. Father, I pray your blessings upon TJ, his ministry here. and this Pioneer Church, that you will make them people who turn the world upside down. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.